Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. As you're turning there, let me tell you a story. And let me hopefully not fall off the stage because that's too close. I'm not a native Mexican, like I just said. And my wife and I, Jessica, she's the admin assistant at Grace Church. We moved down here about 5 years ago. We lived in Kansas City for many years, and we got to know some of our neighbors pretty close. One neighbor in particular, the name doesn't matter, she was an older woman. She was not able to mow her lawn by herself anymore, and she was paying for a person to come and mow the lawn. Well, she lived right next to my wife and I. And I'd see this happen, and I'm like, well, why is she paying for this service when I'm right here? I can just go next door and mow her lawn for her. So we struck up a conversation, and I decided I was just going to do it. And she didn't want me to, but I did it anyway, and she appreciated it. And that relationship started. So then every week, I would go over there and I would mow her lawn. My wife got to know her pretty well. She loved to entertain guests. So on many occasions, I'd go over there and mow her lawn, and my wife would go over there and just visit. Have a glass of tea or coffee or a drink of some sort. We got to know her pretty well. She was real big into the opera. She loved her small little ceramic frogs. She would actually do a lot of volunteering. She loved to help people. The problem, though, was she wasn't a Christian. She wasn't saved. At one point, she even said that she believed in good. She did not believe in God. And it broke us. It broke our hearts. And we truly wanted to love on her because God loves us. And we wanted to show her God's love. More about that story later. But what about you guys? Is there a neighbor that you know very well? Is there a family member that you know fairly well? And you just love on them because you love God. Or are we, like culture tends to go nowadays, are we more reclusive than we have been? Are we keeping more to ourselves? Do we even know where a neighbor is? I live in a fairly tight community, and my neighbor is also my landlord, so I quite well know him. But do I really know my neighbor now across the street? Not as much as I probably should, to be honest. So I think we all have those neighbors, those family members, those friends, those coworkers that we know, but we really don't know very well. The church in Ephesus had some great things about them, but they also had one thing that was a fault. Some of the great things they had about them, you'll find in the first couple verses in Revelations. We can turn there, Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. This section of the sermon I've called God's Commendation to the Church. There's going to be 3 points to the sermon, but sorry, no poem. It's not going to be that kind of sermon. That's okay. Some of you got that. That's right. Verse 1, it reads, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the 7 golden lampstands, says this." Now, before we go any further, to kind of just set the stage, John is having this vision of heaven, and God is giving him things to write. And God presents himself as this person who is walking amongst lampstands. Now, what are these lampstands? There's 7 of them. These lampstands represent the 7 churches. If you remember, the churches to be the light of the world, right? So it signifies these 7 different churches that John will be writing letters to in the book of Revelations. First one is the one in Ephesus. But these are all lampstands. So God is walking to and fro in these lampstands. He's holding these stars in his hand. These stars represent messengers or angels to these churches. So to set the stage, if God's walking amongst these churches, do you think he knows what's going on in these churches? Yeah, I hope so, right? For us, it's a reminder that God is with us. God is always here with us. God knows what the church is doing. God knows what we're doing within the church. So as he's writing these things to, or he's as he's telling John these things to write to the church, he's telling them, hey, I've been there. I know what you're doing. You can't hide things from me. So let me now address some of the things that you're doing. So that's the introduction part of these verses to this letter. Some even say that an angel is maybe the pastor of the church. Some say it's just an angel. But the point is, the word angel there in the first verse is a messenger, right? So John is dictating this to the messenger, to the person who's going to be giving this to the churches. And Jesus, again, is the one who's walking through the lampstands. Verse 2 and 3, it reads, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles. And they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. See, here we get into the meat of the commendation that God has given to the church in Ephesus. He knows that they've been going through a trial, he knows that they've been going through some hard times, and he wants to say, you know, good job. I know you've been going through some hard times. And you've been persevering. You've been having endurance. Another translation says patient endurance. And he's telling him, good job. I am ashamed you've been doing this. In fact, I want to commend you that you've not been tolerating false teachers. You're able to identify who these people are that are coming into your church and are claiming things about who God is and the teachings. And you know they're wrong. So the first commendation is, that's awesome. You guys are doing this. This is great. In fact, you even know how to test these people to see if they're apostles or not. If you remember, Paul gives a lengthy, eloquent time describing why he is an apostle, right? He gives certain criteria for that. We don't know if that's what they use, but the point is there are criteria that people they can use to decipher if somebody's an apostle or not. Well, the church in Ephesus was doing this, and God's telling them, oh, that's awesome. You're doing this. You're able to do this. You found them to be false, he says. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. You could almost say that the church was very focused on orthodoxy, was very focused on truth, and was steadfast in the pursuit of truth, which is commendable, right? We need to know what the Bible says, right? We need to know what God says and be able to decipher what's right, what's wrong, what is God like, what is God not like, which direction should we be going as a church. It's just good stuff, right? Well, that's what he was telling the church. And if you remember in Ephesians, actually, scratch that, let's reverse it, I'll come back to that. This was something that the church in Ephesus, this being the pursuit of truth, was something that they were devoted to. And they loved to do this, and they were very diligent with that. However, throughout this time, they seem to have missed something. They're going through this trial, this tribulation, and they're strong, right? They've got this down. Somewhere along the lines, the motivation changed. Their motivation in pursuit of truth changed to a duty rather than the pursuit of love. In verse 4, we see here, and this is the second part of the sermon, God's complaint for the church. Verse 4 says, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Paige Patterson writes in one of the commentaries I was reading, he says, I once heard a preacher refer to people whose theology was clear as ice and just as cold. That was a description of the Ephesians. Their good deeds were now motivated by duty rather than love. One can even do the right things for some of the right reasons, but fail in the service of the Lord in terms of the noblest reasons. Perhaps Ephesus had succeeded well in many areas, but the maintenance of that success had become more important than the motivation for service, namely the love of Christ. This means that their acts and works were not as important as loving God and loving others. 1 John writes about love, writes about loving God. He says, by this in John, John 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love John 13:35 says, "But this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And in Deuteronomy, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Somewhere along the lines, the Church of Ephesus focused on the duty, focused on the works, and forgot why they were doing what they were doing. I'm in a Bible study with several men going through a study of false intimacy. It's been a really interesting study. Without going into too much detail about it, one of the things that has really become clear to the group is that we will avoid real intimacy with other people and with God if we think we found a safer and easier pursuit. It's powerful. I really firmly believe every one of us has an area in our life where we're doing that, right? That's what the Ephesians had done. They had figured out in their minds a way to pursue a relationship with God without actually really having a relationship with God. They were focused on doing the things that they believed were right, but they weren't focused on spending the time with God, and loving others. Go back to the first book that was written to the Ephesians, which is called Ephesians. Paul's commending them again about their love for one another. And he says, "I'm fervently praying for you and thanking God for you because of this." But years later, now John is telling them, "Hey guys, you've lost it. You've lost your first love." That was the only complaint that really God had in the church, but it was a good one. It was a big one. They are not pursuing God. They're not loving God. They don't have a relationship with God based out of a desire to love Him. God's consequences for the church. God's consequences for this church. That's the last three verses of this passage, verses 5 through 7. "Therefore, remember where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I am coming to you, and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans," I told you to harbor, "which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Now, hear me on this. This is very crucial for every church. We can be out there doing great acts of service for God, right? We can be out there pursuing truth. We can be out there standing firm against a culture that's ever changing, right? But if the motivation behind what we're doing is not motivated out of a love for God that leads into a motivation to loving others, we are not being motivated in a correct way. Dare I say we're sinning because we have looked inwardly and tried to do things in our own strength, in our own way, pursuing things of God for His name's sake. But it's not an outflow and overflow of the love of God to the love of others. Jesus even says here that if you do not repent, if you don't go back to the way you were in the beginning, which I would say is back in Ephesians where Paul is telling them, "Good job, you guys are awesome, you're loving on one another," which is truly an outpouring of the love you have for God. If you don't go back to doing that, first and foremost, you will not last. He says here in verse 5, "I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." I don't know why churches close. I mean, there's a number of reasons why churches end up closing their doors. But this is a clear reason here. That if your motivation for what you're doing isn't motivated out of love for God and love for others, God has no need of that church. God won't close that church. It will not represent who He is correctly. Unless they repent, right? Unless they go back to the way they were. It's a sober reminder. I grew up in East Central Kansas and I've been to many different churches. I was a pastor's kid. I saw churches close their doors. To this day, I was too young, right? So I don't know exactly what it was. But I wonder what the motivation was behind what we were doing as a church. But going on, verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. In verse 6, he talks about hating the Nicolaitans. That's more just another commendation of what they were doing before, right? So that kind of actually goes up into the first section. And we covered that, so I'm just going to skip right past that. It doesn't flow with my third point. So the third point, again, is God's consequences for the church. So we have a consequence that he's going to close the church if our motivation isn't right. We also have a consequence that if you do repent, if you do turn, you will overcome, and you will have eternal security, eternal life in Christ. But the crucial part of that consequence is hearing what God is telling you and listening and applying to our lives. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is not just, I believe, a message for Ephesus, not just for the churches in the first century church. I would say this is our message today. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Every one of us can hear. If we can't hear, we have a way to interpret so that we can understand. We've been given this message. It's now our responsibility to make sure that we apply it to our lives. Back in 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Again, in 1 John, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Back in Kansas City, we developed this relationship with our neighbor, a very dear friend, that grew into a very dear friend of ours. Unfortunately, that only lasted about 2 or 3 years. She unexpectedly passed away. I mean, we knew eventually it was going to happen, right? Everybody dies, but she was only in her 60s, right? She had 30 more years, if not more, of that. It shook us. It really opened our eyes to the time that we have with those who we love. We never know if she ever accepted Christ as her Savior. My wife had talked with her about that. Personally, I had never had a chance to talk with her. So I suppose I could have made the time to go there, right? The funeral was somber, very much devoted to the good that she did, not the God that we know. But it's forever imprinted upon my life. The fact that I love God needs to motivate me to love other people and to let them know why I am loving them. We never talked about doctrine. We never talked about theology. I was never concerned if she knew the right things. I was concerned for her spiritual life and if she loved God. Other people in our lives, in your life, that you know, you have a relationship with, or don't have a relationship with, other people who you kind of just brush off. I'm too busy. I can't deal with you right now. How are we with our kids and our grandkids? Are we taking the time to love on them, to express to them the love of God? Or are we too concerned about political matters? Are we too concerned about our finances? Too concerned about the things of this world, Even the things in the church, and we were starting this brand new church service here at the Cornell View, and it's been busy, right? But how long, how much time have we set aside in this busy time doing things for God to stop and love on one another? I was convicted this week about this very thing. My son was been wanting to go camping for months. And it's getting cold out there. I don't want to go camping now. But he wanted to go camping, and my wife had a ladies weekend, and she went to visit a friend of hers, and I thought, okay, God, I need to take time and spend it with my son. So we were lucky enough to go spend it at a friend's cabin up in the Hamptons Mountains. It was fun, right? But all we did was drive up there, hike up, sleep, eat some candy, some s'mores, cold s'mores, because I couldn't find the fireplace, but that's not the And the next morning we got up, cold, because it was cold, and came back. But we had fun, right? I put what my son loved ahead of what I thought was important, because it's important for me to let my son know that I love him. That's the love that we need to be showing one another. We have to set aside our duties for Christ, our duties for one another, especially if it's not motivated out of loving them for Christ and loving them for that. It's a simple thing. It's a simple thing to forget. So what about you? Where are you at? We've got a connection card that I hope everybody was given. And on the back is the next steps. There's two challenges I want to give you. The first one is that I will seek out ways to demonstrate love. This is very generic, guys. This is very open-ended. You can fill this out in whatever way you're being convicted, right? You can seek out ways to demonstrate love to God, to someone else. Make sure you're demonstrating this love because you love God. If we need to take time to deal with our relationship with God before we go and deal with other people, then by all means, do it. It's more important for us to love on one another because of the love of God than it is because it's the right thing to do. Back when I was doing this acts of service, I guess you could say, with my neighbor, it was back when the pay it forward movement was really big, right? And in the beginning, that was kind of like how I felt she was interpreting this, right? I was trying to do something good so something good would come back to me. And it's not what I wanted her to know. So we had to go back and we had to address that. So again, seek out ways to demonstrate love to one another and back to God. Most importantly, with your relationship with God, make sure you're demonstrating this because you love God. And secondly, I want to be on the prayer team for the senior pastor transition. Some of you know this, some of you may not know this. Our senior pastor is leaving in 4 or 5 years? 4 years.
No.
And we're transitioning to another pastor. I would even add to this, I would say pray for this congregation, that Grace Church will have an impact in this community. This community is a lot tighter knit geographically, right, than most. So I would say let's dedicate ourselves to praying for one another here at Cornell View. How can we show forth God's love to one another at Cornell View? It could be just as simple as say, hey, let's go have breakfast together. Where are you from? What brought you here? Just pay attention. Give them time. It's something that we should cherish and don't. So that's my challenge, right? Two easy ones, right? We can fulfill those tomorrow. We can probably fulfill those tonight. But I'll leave those two with you for the rest of this week. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for this opportunity.